If you are like me, and if I am like you, you spend a lot of time in your prayer life asking God to take away your problems. Now, problems can be different depending on the context. Many children in the Park Cities, for instance, pray that they will get into a good school. Children who live in Ciudad Juarez pray that they will get to school safely as they cross the bridge and the border and go to the Lydia Patterson Institute. And children in Africa pray that they might have a school at all. Well, praying about problems then is an entirely rational, indeed, it is an entirely human endeavor. It's a perfectly human thing to do. Indeed, it is a biblical thing to do. As we read the scriptures, we are reminded that Moses often prayed for God's help as he had to deal with the troublesome and quarrelsome Israelites. Hannah, who was childless, prayed that God would give her a baby. Paul, as we heard read today, prayed about a thorn that was in his flesh. Even Jesus prayed that the cup of suffering might pass from him. Well, sometimes God answers our prayers the way we hope God will answer. The illness is cured, or we get the job we've been looking for, or rain falls on the parched earth. God, remember, came to Moses' aid. Hannah was able to conceive and gave birth to Samuel. But other times our prayers are not answered the way we want. The cancer continues to spread. A loved one continues to make poor choices. The violence does not stop. Paul did not have the thorn removed. God did not take away the cup of suffering from Jesus. And when we don't get the answer to prayer that we want, it might be tempting to say either God wasn't listening or our desired outcome isn't God's will. Or some might be tempted to think that they didn't pray hard enough or that they don't have enough faith. After all, Jesus himself said, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And others still might think that they didn't say the right words or that they aren't a good enough person for God to listen to. We remember that God has to deal with wildfires and wars and world peace, and we think that God must not have enough time in his day timer to listen to us and our little problems. But none of these is true, my friends. Everything we know about God with respect to prayer is that God listens to and answers prayer. The scriptures tell us that God knows our need in asking even before we ask. The scriptures encourage us to pray about everything. Everything from our need for daily bread, that is the food we need each and every day, to our hope that the will of God will in fact be done on earth as it is done in heaven. When we are reluctant to pray because we feel that we don't have enough faith, it might be helpful for us to pray alongside the father of a child who brought his child to Jesus because an unclean spirit would seize that child, and the father prayed, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And when we don't know what words to use in prayer, we should remember that God's Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But God's Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And so, my friends, the truth is that we can bring our concerns, all of our concerns, to God in prayer because God knows us. God knows both our needs and our desires. God knows the challenges we face. the struggles that are part of daily life. God knows our sins and our shortcomings. There's nothing then that is hidden from God. And if there is nothing that is hidden from God, then surely we can be honest with God. We can be open to and with God. Prayer can be an open and honest conversation with God, and that honesty demands thanksgiving for all of God's blessings. That honesty demands adoration for who God is, God's character, and it demands those things in the same breath that we ask for God's help or implore God for mercy. One of the few stipulations that Jesus gave regarding prayer is that whatever we ask in Jesus' name. And that may help both to guide and to govern our prayers. It's hard to ask God for a Land Rover or to win the lottery in Jesus' name when Jesus is busy feeding the hungry and healing the sick and battling injustice and dying for our sins. And so perhaps it is best for us to pray using the words of St. John Chrysostom, who prayed in the 5th century saying, "Fulfill now, O Lord, our desires and petitions as may be best for us." If you have worshiped for a long time in this chapel, you will perhaps recall our friend Daniel Hickson, who often led the prayers of the people and concluded our prayers in that way. "Fulfill now, O Lord, our desires and petitions as may be best for us." Praying that way, that God would do and that God would give what is best for us, in other words, praying that God's will would be done, requires great faith. For on the one hand, it requires us to be vulnerable and open to the work of God. Praying that way takes us out of the driver's seat or the director's chair, or the command module, and gives control of our lives over to God. And on the other hand, praying in this way is a statement of absolute confidence in the goodness and power of God. Allowing God to be in control of our lives means believing that God, like a good and loving parent, not only knows how to, but actually gives good gifts to God's children. Now, friends, I think we can only open ourselves to praying this way if we are convinced, as we Methodists say we are in our modern affirmation of faith, that God's will is ever directed to his children's good. So to return to where we started, why do we ask God to take away our problems, and what should we do if God doesn't? And here we might learn from the Apostle Paul, who was legendary not only for his own conversion, but also for converting hundreds, if not thousands, of others. Paul was a persuasive preacher. He was a tremendous teacher. He was a remarkable writer. He was a passionate pastor. He endured all kinds of trials and hardships as he traveled thousands of miles throughout the Mediterranean basin to preach the gospel and to establish churches. Paul had seen visions. He had had spiritual experiences. He tells us he had been transported into heaven itself. Spiritually speaking, Paul was at the top of his game. He had every reason to boast of his spiritual prowess. But, he writes to his friends in Corinth, "In order to keep me from being too elated, in order to keep me grounded in order to keep me from getting too big ahead, in order to keep me from thinking I was something really special. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, as you and I know, by now a thorn in the flesh has become proverbial for a chronic infirmity, a lingering annoyance, an irritation, a difficulty we face. And there are countless theories out there to explain the exact nature of this thorn that Paul was given. Maybe it was a physical ailment, and everything has been guessed at from earaches to epilepsy. Maybe it was a psychological condition. Maybe Paul's thorn was a member of the congregation, though I can't imagine any member of a congregation would ever be a thorn in the flesh to his or her pastor. It's just not the sort of thing congregants do. But the fact is that Paul doesn't describe the nature of the thorn. He doesn't tell us what it is. And not knowing that should probably curb our own speculative enthusiasm. But friends, I don't want to leave this point entirely. That our translations typically speak of this as a thorn, and that by now it has become proverbial among us to mean a sort of minor irritation, that disguises the nature of the situation. The word translated thorn, skolops in Greek, actually means a kind of pointed stick or the sharp point of a fish hook. If you were really clever, if you were defending a kingdom, might put those pointed stakes in front of your castle as a kind of defensive mechanism. Alternately, you might plant those pointed stakes in a pit in the ground and cover the pit such that an advancing army might fall in and become impaled on those stakes. That was the other thing you could do with them, was impale your enemy and torture them with it. So the thorn didn't just torment Paul and make him a little uncomfortable. It wasn't a minor irritation like the pea under the princess's stack of mattresses. It's not that that we're talking about. What Paul had was a major problem. It tortured him. It slapped him around. It treated him roughly. It was so bad that Paul had to go to the Lord repeatedly. Three times, Paul says, I appealed to the Lord. Each time I asked that the thorn might leave me, I was tormented as a message from Satan himself. I was trapped. I was impaled on this. Only Paul didn't get the answer that he hoped for. What Paul got instead was a word from the Lord. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Friends, I want us to take notice of a couple of things about this remarkable statement. First, this is an answer to prayer. Again, maybe not the answer Paul wanted, but it is an answer nonetheless. And second, that it is an answer indicate that God hears God's people when they pray. And God not only hears, but God listens. Third, I think it's hard to think of a more comforting answer. Now, you may not think this at first, but recall that it is an honest answer. And we don't often get honest answers to hard questions these days. God is honest. God doesn't say that Paul will never again experience struggle or trial or hardship. I heard a fellow preacher say this morning that faith makes life not easy, but faith makes life possible. Being a Christian doesn't mean living a life free of challenges or pain or loss. And in that knowledge, Paul could say that he was content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, even calamities for the sake of Christ. Let's be clear, friends, it's not that Paul was a glutton for punishment. Paul didn't enjoy suffering any more than any of the rest of us do. It's just that Paul understood the paradox that when he was weak as a person, when he was weak as a Christian, then he was strong, because then he was open to the power of God working in him to strengthen him. But secondly, I think that the statement of God in response to Paul's request was comforting because of the assurance in it. My grace is sufficient for you. We Methodists like to talk about grace. We like to talk about it so much that we say it before our meals, we name our churches after it, we even say the word of grace at the close of this worship service. But as Methodists, we don't always say what we mean by grace. And so let me take this opportunity. Grace is simply the best way we have of talking about the love and the presence and the power of God that is at work in our lives, simply because God chooses to make it so. It is then God's gift to us. The love and presence and power of God at work in our lives. I think grace is, if I may, like Garrison Keillor's fictitious powder milk biscuits, which give shy persons the strength to get up and do what needs to be done. If grace is like that, then we can, in fact, do all things through him who gives us strength, even when we think that we can't, that we're not good enough, or that we don't have enough faith, when we don't have the right words to string together, because it is the strength and the power of God that is at work within us. My friends, grace will always be enough. Grace will always be more than enough to allow us to face our problems with courage and with confidence and with conviction. For when we are in grace, we are in the grip of a power not our own. We are in a process of perfection that draws us into the life of Christ. And if we're drawn into the life of Christ, then we are also drawn into the power of God, whose power is always stronger than human strength. So, my friends, whatever struggles you face today, whatever trials you are being forced to endure, whatever is your prayer for God's help, pray in confidence, knowing that God hears and will answer, knowing that God's will is ever directed to his children's good, knowing that the love and presence and power of God, the grace of God, are sufficient for you. Amen.